We come week after week to worship. Worship has been part of the life of God's people from the very beginning. Early in Genesis, it talks about how people first started calling on the name of the Lord. And throughout the Old Testament, we have worship. The worship of the patriarchs, the worship of ancient Israel. In the New Testament, we have the worship of the church. And I think it's good, because most of us are so used to doing this. It's good every once in a while to reflect on what it is we're doing. And if you define worship, there are different ways biblically to define it, different ways of looking at it. And this morning, I'm going to take look at it from one point of view, and we're going to begin with Isaiah. I'm going to read a very short chapter in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 12. In that day you will say, I will praise you, O Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away, and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim his name, that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud, sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among us, among you. That chapter in Isaiah, notice it begins, in that day, you will say, and it repeats it again in verse 4, in that day. And I believe this is messianic. It's looking to the future, and it talks about how this is going to involve the whole world. We will be making his name known, he says, among the nations. And it's going to, we're going to let it be known to the ends of the earth. So there's this picture of exuberant worship. Another passage I'd like for us to notice, Psalm 100. Sometimes called Old 100. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. What is worship? Well, for one thing, worship is a response. You will notice it in this passage and in other passages as well. We don't just create worship out of nothing. Worship is a response. And we know that it's appropriate in different parts of our lives to respond to things. I mean, if someone does something very kind, considerate to us, shows us some generosity, it's appropriate to respond. It's appropriate to thank them. And sometimes we see people who do things that don't directly have an impact on us, but because we appreciate their spirit, we appreciate what they did. We appreciate their attitude so much that we just feel compelled in some way to respond and to tell them of our appreciation, to congratulate them or to thank them. Well, God is the ultimate one who does things. If someone gives you a gift, it's appropriate to thank them. God is the ultimate giver of gift. He's the giver of gifts. He's the ultimate one who does things that we should appreciate. Those passages we read and others that we could read speak of God the Creator, among other things, and the goodness of His creation. And we could multiply those passages in the Bible. And one of the things that comes out about God's creation is, rather than us being placed in creation to do something for God, that in a sense He created the whole world for us as the ideal environment, as a place where we could find fulfillment and joy, where we could meet Him here and find His presence. And so just contemplating the world around us should fill us with thankfulness and cause us to want to respond to God in some way. But it's always been this way, that when someone comes into the presence of God, when someone is confronted with God, they respond in some way. And the responses differ. But for instance, in Exodus chapter 3, God appears to Moses in a burning bush. And Moses falls down before Him. Isaiah has a vision of God in the temple, place of worship. God high and lifted up, He has this vision. And He calls out, in a sense, in terror, because He realizes His own sinfulness, and yet He has beheld the Holy God. You see, there's a response that's going on there, whether it's falling down, whether it's crying out, whatever it may be, or just giving thanks to this great God. Worship is a response. So when we come together, while there's an aspect of this where we're encouraging each other and we're building each other up and we're committing ourselves to God, all of that, but all of that in the end comes as a part of a response. God has acted. He has acted in creating our world. He has acted in sending Jesus into the world, and we respond. So when we come here, this isn't just going through certain actions. Sometimes I think people have gotten the impression that God laid out these things that He wants us to do, and so long as we come and do these things each week, we stay in His good graces. But if you're not careful, that becomes very much like the pagan attitude toward their old pagan gods. And that was, there are certain rituals that have been given, there are certain taboos you need to avoid, certain other things you need to do that will honor the gods, and you need to do that to keep the gods happy. Because if they're not happy, they'll do bad things to you. And sometimes we may begin to see worship almost as if it's a set of taboos and things that will somehow keep God happy, or at least not really cross. Okay. You don't want God being cross with you. Okay? You don't want Him getting really angry with you. And so we need to do kind of this minimal thing in order to keep in His good graces. But that's not what worship's about. Part of worship is just the idea, it's a response. It's a response to this great God, Creator, who has shown His goodness and His undying love for us, first in creation, and then in His Word, in revealing Himself to us, not just in His world, but His Word, and ultimately as He comes to us in Jesus Christ. One of the marvels, in fact, the greatest marvel of the whole universe, I think, is that the God of the universe would become a human being, and for us. He didn't do it for Him. He did it for us. And it is a sign of His love for us. And when we come together, we sing songs that connect us with that. We gather around the Lord's table, and we take this symbolic meal together. But you see, all of this comes as a response we are responding to God. It's not that we started out. Sometimes, I've recently been, I'm teaching a course in world religions, and one of the things that occurred to me as I was looking at this is one view of religion is that religion is people's best attempt to find God. Okay? It's our attempt. Okay, so people can line up all the world religions and say, you know, each one of them has found this different path to God. We're all just trying to find God, and so it's very much a human endeavor. And so the Buddhists have one way to God, and the Muslims have another way, and the Zoroastrians have a different way, and the animists have a way, and Christians have a way. But it's all us. But the truth is, it's not us. God has revealed himself, and we simply respond. We're responding to him. We're not creating something in order to find him. He came looking for us in Jesus Christ. He reveals himself to us. He reveals what it is that pleases him. He reveals the kind of people that we were created to be. And part of worship is we come together and we respond to him. But there's a second thing in defining worship or thinking about what worship is. There's a second thing is not only is worship responding to God, it is also a declaration of what we think of God. And what we believe, not only about God, but about ourselves before God. You see, when we come together and we sing songs, a lot of those songs, well, no, in some sense, all of those songs are singing our beliefs. They're singing what we believe about God the Father, about God the Son, about God the Holy Spirit. They're singing about what we believe about human beings, what we believe about our place before God. And we're declaring something. I mean, this idea of declaring what you believe or declaring your commitments isn't really a new idea to us. I mean, for instance, if you're an immigrant and you became a citizen of Canada, you took an oath to be loyal to the Queen. You're stating something, stating a commitment that you're making. When we sing the national anthem, it is partly a prayer, but it's also partly a commitment. We stand on guard for thee. It's a commitment. The ultimate commitment for Christians is not national. It's not to an institution. It is the ultimate commitment is to God. And when we come together in worship, we are declaring. One of the things we're doing is we're declaring our commitments. We're also declaring what we really believe about God. And throughout the Bible, we find that. We notice this again in these passages where, for instance, in Psalm 100, it talks about the response that we're to make to God. And then in the last verse, it gives the reason for all this. For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. That's what we believe about him. The response is based on what we believe and what we declare that we truly believe about him. Or in that passage in Isaiah 12, notice it speaks of God as our salvation. It speaks of him as our strength and our song. It speaks of his exalted name. It speaks of the glorious things that he has done. It speaks of him as the Holy One of Israel. It's important that we make those confessions. It's important for us. It's important for us to say it and to mean it, by the way. Make sure that when you're making these confessions, singing these songs, that you're not perjuring yourself. Is this what you really believe? Is this really what you believe about God? Is this what you really believe about life and your place in life before God? The declarations are important, And it's important that we really understand and that we mean what we declare. Another psalm that brings this out is Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the earth in righteousness and the peoples in his truth. Here, verse 3 speaks of declaring God's glory to the nations. When we come together in worship, we're declaring his glory, his marvelous deeds. And notice he gives the reason. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. It's not that we are ascribing to something to God that he doesn't deserve. He deserves more than we can ascribe to him. More than we can possibly declare. He deserves more than that. But in our inadequate way, we still declare his greatness and his glory. We speak of him, this passage speaks of him as above all the idols, above all the false gods of the ancient world and of the modern world. It speaks of his splendor and majesty, of his strength and glory. It speaks of him as in his holiness. It speaks of him with the phrase, the Lord reigns. He's in charge. It speaks of him as the judge. When we come together to worship, we are declaring those things. Those things and more. We believe this about God. In the New Testament, there are certain passages, unusual passages in the New Testament that appear to be poetry. There's a poetic rhythm to them. And they appear here and there, different places in the New Testament. And they actually have the appearance of being hymns. Hymns that are being quoted, like I might quote a hymn in a sermon. And these hymns, usually, not always, but usually they concentrate on Jesus Christ and who he is, who he was and is. And one of these that's well known to us, but again, listen to what this, that appears to be an ancient hymn, what it is declaring about what we believe. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This takes us to Jesus from before he came to earth to the distant future. In very nature God, which means God in the flesh. He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped because he already had it. He emptied himself of self. That's what it means when it said he made himself nothing. It wasn't that he emptied himself of being God. No, he emptied himself of self. He took on the nature of a slave. He became a human for us. And in that, he humbled himself. But he humbled himself further by becoming obedient to death. But Paul makes the point, this little hymn makes the point, not just any death, the most shameful, disgraceful, humiliating death of the ancient world, death on a cross. He did that for us. And when we come together, we say we believe this. The whole world may see Jesus as some kind of prophet or a good teacher. We see him as God incarnate who came for us and died for us. And that molds our lives. And we also believe that this one who died this humiliating death is one who has, because he was willing to do that, has been exalted and will be exalted. And we're saying when we come together to worship that this world is not the end. And that we believe that a day will come when every tongue will confess and every knee will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. Every tongue will confess. Do it now or do it later. But we believe everybody's going to know it. Know what we know and what we believe and what we are building our lives on. So when we come together, we're declaring something. Let the world believe whatever it is the world thinks it needs to believe. But this is what we believe. This is what we are basing our lives on. And worship should be a powerful way of us bringing that together with each other and encouraging each other in this and declaring it to each other and declaring it before the whole world. This is what we believe. So, worship is a response to God. It's a declaration of the worth of God. And it's a celebration in God. Again, those passages that we started out with, Isaiah 12. Just notice some of the language in Isaiah 12 once again. He speaks out by speaking of praise in the first verse, but then it really heats up starting at about verse 3, where he talks about with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Then in 4, he speaks of giving thanks, making known, proclaiming, singing of the glorious things that God has done, letting this known to all the world. Verse 6, shout aloud, sing for joy. There is a joyfulness in this as Isaiah pictures the future, which we have seen in Jesus Christ, in which God comes in all of his glory and all of his splendor to save his people, to save us. He came in Jesus Christ, and this should fill us with unbelievable joy. You know, there are a lot of things that may make us joyful in some way, okay? Birthday celebration, anniversary, promotion, our team won, something. And it's interesting to see how excited people can become at a hockey game or a ball game and how unexcited a lot of times we can be in worship. We should be filled with a sense of joy in the presence of God. Now, that doesn't mean that we're necessarily jumping up and down and jumping over pews or something like that. I'm not saying that. But part of worship, and you can read it again, you can read it throughout the Bible, that one of the keynotes of worship is joy. Now, in a sense, there is it's somber and it's sad when I think about Jesus dying on the cross and we come together and we take this meal together. It is sad, in one sense, that he had to die because of me. Okay? That makes me feel sad. But it also makes me feel tremendous joy He died for me. As unworthy as I am, He died for me. He died to give me salvation. He died to give me a new start. He died to give me an eternity of unending joy with God. So let's get a taste of that before we get to the eternity part. We can already be filled and should already be filled with this sense of joy in His presence because He is already at work in us. Again, Psalm 100 does the same sort of thing that we saw in Isaiah 12. Psalm 100 keeps coming back to these notes having to do with joyfulness because we're in the presence of God. Shout for joy. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful songs. A little farther down, enter His gates with thanksgiving, with praise. Give thanks to Him. In the early church, at the end of Acts chapter 2, we have the early church, and it talks about them praising God and having favor with all the people. And then there's in there, there's just this sense of joyfulness. That they're praising God because of what He has done in Christ, and they're just overwhelmed by it. Ephesians chapter 5. In what seems a little strange way to begin this, but it is the way it begins. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Contrast, instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Contrast, you can be filled in one of two ways. You could be filled with wine and get drunk, or you can be filled with the Spirit, and Spirit-filled worship then results. When He says speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, sing and make music in your hearts to the Lord. He piles up terms for singing. Read the psalms and you'll see a lot of what He's talking about here, but He's just piling up terms for singing. And then when He talks about, and it's inside out, because He talks about making music in your heart. The music is being internally, but it comes out through our lips. As joyful praise. I remember Marcus Bart writing about this passage saying that the worship in the early church appeared to him to be like a bunch of children singing joyfully. I kind of like that picture. It's stuck in my mind. Think about small kids that get excited about singing some songs. And there should be that sort of uninhibited element in us. In the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel 6, the ark is coming to Jerusalem. They've attempted before and they did it wrong, did a bad job of it, and it was a disaster. But finally they get it right, and King David is bringing the ark to Jerusalem, and it talks about how he is celebrating before the Lord. Singing, just exuberant with praise, excitement as they accompany the ark into Jerusalem. And his wife Michal, who is upset for him for a number of reasons, this really isn't the incident, it's just the catalyst, starts talking about how undignified he is as in rejoicing before the Lord in this way, that he's just not acting like a proper king. As if her dad Saul had acted like a proper king. At least the Lord hadn't thought he was a very proper king. And David basically says, if you think I'm undignified now in rejoicing before the Lord, you haven't seen anything yet. But there was this sense of exuberant joy in the presence of God. So worship is many things. But of the things of the many things that we could say about worship, it is a response. We are responding to God when we come together. We don't make it up. He has already acted, and in all of his goodness and all of his love for us, we simply respond to him. We declare something. We declare what we believe about God. We declare what we believe about us and our place before God. And we come into his presence with joy. Again, that's a kind of response too. The joy comes because God is so good. He has done such wonderful things for us and has promised such wonderful things for us in the future. Worship God. Would you bow with me for a prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you that you are the source of our salvation. That you give us the vision. That you give us a vision of what we were created to be and what in your Son Jesus we are and are becoming and yet may be. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your great love for us, that although we have failed to be the people that you wanted us to be, that you come to us in love and patiently forgive us. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We ask that you would help us to hold his name up high in our hearts and in our world. And Father, help us each day to live for him with a sense of joy and hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.